Well, good morning. Certainly our Lord is worthy of our praise. Amen? That was a great song, great time of worship. This is week four in our series of the Christian walk versus the Christian talk. And if you have a Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 13? Today we're going to look at the biblical discipline of fasting. Now this may be something that you have not thought too much about and perhaps you have put into practice even less. However, I think it's crucial for us to address fasting, especially coming off the biblical principles of evangelism and discipleship. See, we are in Acts 13 here this morning, and I want us to get a context of where we're studying. So we need to point a couple things out. Acts chapter 1, Christ at this point has commissioned his followers to spread the gospel, first in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Christ ascended into heaven and has sent the Holy Spirit, which descends on the apostles at Pentecost. Acts 2 through 6, the gospel has at this point spread like wildfire through the apostles. We are seeing many, many people converted. And then, in response to that, we see persecution. The apostles come under persecution. Followers of Christ come under persecution, which is really heightened when we get to our first Christian martyr, Stephen. Acts chapter 7. The Lord uses the stoning of Stephen to spread his gospel outside of Jerusalem, proving what Satan intends for evil, God works for his good and his glory. Acts 8, persecution really intensifies because of Saul, who is ravaging the church. But we see Saul converted in Acts 9 and transformed by God. And it's here in Acts 10 through 13 that we really see the church start to multiply. So will you stand with me in respect for God's word as we read Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you are pleased with the hearing of your word this morning. I pray that you would be exalted through our time here. I pray that we would long for you more and more each day. I pray, Lord, that you would use this body of believers to further your kingdom. May we honor and exalt you in everything we do, living to know Christ and making him known in this world. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, so the first thing I want to point out this morning is from this text, we see that people never rise above their leaders. The church that is effective in their mission is the Spirit-filled and Spirit-controlled church. And churches like that share one common characteristic. They have strong spiritual leaders. I've said it last week, but it's worth repeating. Christ, when he spent his time on this earth, was not building buildings. He was building men. Strong spiritual men. If a church is going to affect the world, that church has to be under the authority of God. It has to have strong leadership. If it's going to make a difference and be used by God, it has to be led by strong spiritual men. And this seems pretty simple, right? Strong leaders equal a strong church. Believe me, this is something that we cannot take for granted. There are churches all over this country and all over this globe that do not have strong leadership. They do not have men who teach the Word of God, who live out the Word of God. They do not have men in leadership who are filled with the Spirit of God. And that is a dreadful reality, because that's why the church is in the state it is in. Acts 13 starts with the church of Antioch in verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Antioch had certain preachers and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. Who are these guys? Acts 4 tells us about Barnabas. He was a Levite from Cyprus. As a Levite, he would have had a tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament. Chapter 11 then tells us that he was full of the Holy Spirit. So he was a Spirit-filled Jew trained in the Old Testament. He was highly respected, highly loved. He was a warm-hearted man, a great teacher. I mean, his name literally means comforter. So you have Barnabas. And then next, Luke introduces us to Simeon and then Lucius. These were both Gentiles, most likely from Africa. And then Manaen. It says that he was brought up with a lifelong friend of Herod from the family of Agrippa. And then Luke says Saul, the one who by us is better known as Paul, who the Lord uses as a key to pagan world evangelization. These are five spiritual men, five godly preachers and teachers, or an arrangement of both Jews and Gentiles, wealthy and common, all chosen by God and controlled by the Spirit of God. There's a lesson for us to take away from this. The church is always to be led by a plurality of strong, godly men who come under the authority of God's word. In verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." What we see in this church that has strong leadership is a church that has an overall desire to seek the Lord in all that they do. And so they are worshiping him and fasting, which is where we get to where we're going to be studying this morning. What is fasting? Why do we fast? What's it all about? Why would you go a meal or two or three meals or longer without food? But before we look at biblical reasons why people fast, I want to show you a couple of reasons that the world gives us as to why we should fast. When researching this week, I found a couple things that I want to share. First, from a website, you fast to remove unnecessary weight the natural way. And you learn through those methods to keep it off the rest of your life. So what that's saying is, if you don't eat, you don't gain weight. And that's one idea as to why we should fast. Second, you fast to remove, and this is a direct quote, you fast to remove the 5 to 10 pound inner toxic waste dump now polluting your cell tissue and organ system, including chemical toxins, heavy metals, metabolic waste, excessive cholesterol and triglycerides in the bloodstream, and also intestinal parasites. So if you want to get rid of that toxic waste dump in your body, well, you fast, right? Makes sense. Third reason to fast, this is funny, you elevate yourself outside of the cloud of consciousness that most people spend their entire life in. You vault yourself into the stratosphere of human potential. So, if you're interested in going to another stratosphere, I suggest you fast. Fourth, you fast to move yourself back toward your birthright. The potential of optimal health, increasing your happiness, healing power, as you scientifically reset your body's odometer and greatly enhance your quality of life. So four reasons in researching that I found we should fast. So that leads me to the question, if there are so many worldly purposes to fast, well then why would it be important for a Christian to fast? Is it important for a Christian to fast? Does Scripture even teach us that we need to fast? Well, the answer is yes. But we're not to fast because of the reasons found in that website article. The Bible shows us how to fast and why we fast. See, many of us don't really know much about the discipline of fasting, so we tend to misunderstand it. In fact, I would say we tend to fear it. Let's be honest, fasting is hard for us in America because it so radically goes against the American culture, which, by the way, suggests that we should never go without. Isn't that what the so-called American dream is? You can accomplish anything on your own. You should never go without. And don't push that statement off either. I am fully convinced that Satan tries and often succeeds in trying to manipulate the blessings that the Lord has given us. See, I'm afraid that we've become accustomed to worshiping the gift instead of the giver. Just look at how much food we have access to. Look at all the restaurants, all the grocery stores. Look at how our country views sports, entertainment. People get passionate about sports. They get passionate about entertainment. They get passionate about food. Do we see that passion for the Lord? Instead of praising God, the one who supplies everything, we have, in fact, worshiped the gifts that are meant to be used to bring him glory. Donald Whitney says this about fasting. He says, "In a gluttonous, denialist, self-indulgent society, some may struggle to accept and begin the practice of fasting. But I love this. We cannot overlook its biblical significance, both in the Old and the New Testament. Church, point one is fasting is a spiritual discipline. Now, I do want to acknowledge that some people cannot fast due to medical or health reasons. At least they can't fast from food. But for those of us who can, we ought to fast, and fast with a purpose. See, purposeful fasting provides benefits in the disciplined pursuit of a Christ-like life. It is something that Jesus both taught on and practiced. A biblical definition, you'll find it in your notes, of fasting is a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Fasting is voluntary. It's not something that should be coerced or even forced. Fasting is more than just the ultimate crash diet. It's abstinence from food for a spiritual purpose. Fasting is always connected with prayer in Scripture. This is a time where you long after the Lord in times that you desire other things. Instead of that, in the place of that, you focus on your hunger or your desire for the Lord. Some people may say, I never see the command to fast in the Bible. And you're right. The New Testament never says directly that we should fast. Now, does that mean that fasting is not important or even necessary? No. On the contrary, I believe it is. I believe fasting is very important. When Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, and you get to chapter 6, he talks about what? Praying, fasting, and giving, all in the same area. It's important to note that he says of each, when, right? When you pray, do this. When you fast, do this. When you give, do this. And of course, we'll think, well, you know, we're supposed to pray. We're Christians. And we're supposed to give. That's part of it. We're selfless in that area. So we almost expect believers in the church to give and to pray. But Jesus also puts fasting in that category. So I ask you this. Do we believe that Christians should really fast? If Jesus is putting fasting in the same conversation. When. Here in the Greek, this word when is hatan, which is used in several other places to refer to as when, whenever, as long as, and as soon as. It is used for things of which one assumes really will occur, but there's been given no specific timeline. So we should fast, just as we should pray, and just as we should give. See, Jesus secured salvation for the lost. He died on the cross, conquered the grave, defeated sin, Satan, and death. He ascended into heaven. And after these things, the book of Acts tells us what? The church fasted. Matthew 9:15, it says this, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. Jesus said there's coming a time when I leave. And when I leave, they're going to fast. Why? Because they're going to have spiritual battles. They're going to be engaged in spiritual warfare, and I will not be there visibly present. So instead, they're going to be on their knees in agony over these things. It is true, Jesus never commanded Christians to fast, but I think we can say he assumed they would. So we may ask, where do we see fasting in the Bible? Are there different types of fasting? It's kind of confusing. How do we answer those questions? Well, yes, there are many types, different types of fasting in the Bible, and Scripture distinguishes between several. So as to not confuse anyone, if you look at your notes, you'll see seven reasons that we're going to quickly go through as to what fasts are and what kinds of fasts we see. First, you see a normal fast. This involves abstaining from all food, but not from water. We're told that Jesus in Matthew 4:2, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. But it says nothing about him becoming thirsty. Furthermore, Luke 4:2 says that he ate nothing during those days. It does not say that he drank nothing. Since the body can not normally function longer than 3 days without water, many believe that Jesus did indeed drink water during this time. So, second, we see a partial fast. This is a limitation of the diet, but not a refraining from all food. We see this with Daniel and three other Jewish men. Perhaps you know them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Scripture tells us they had vegetables to eat and water to drink in Daniel 1:12. It said that the prophet John the Baptist, his food was locusts and wild honey. This is a partial fast, a limiting of what you eat. Third, we see what's called an absolute fast, which is the complete avoidance of all food and liquid, even water. We're told that Ezra ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles in Ezra 10:6. We see this when Esther requested the Jews to fast and pray on her behalf. She said, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day." See, she was going to have to go before the king, and she knew that this was not something she could do on her own. So she asked for prayer and fasting. After the Apostle Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, Acts 9:9 tells us, "And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." These are absolute fasts. Fourth, the Bible also describes a supernatural fast. This requires God's intervention into the bodily process. A good example of this is when Moses wrote of his meeting with God on Mount Sinai. He said, "When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and I neither ate bread nor drank water." Fifth, a private fast. This is done in private and not publicly proclaimed or boasted. Jesus was speaking of this in Matthew 6:16-18, when he says we should fast in a way not to be noticed by others. And then six, we see a national fast. This is when the country joins together in a designated time of fasting. Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judea in 2 Chronicles 23. The Jews were also called for a national fast in Nehemiah 9:1 and Esther 4:16, as we just mentioned. And we don't only see national fasts in Scripture. We also see them in the world. Britain has done national fasts. Even in our own country, during the early days of our nation, Congress proclaimed 3 national fasts. President John Adams and James Madison each called for Americans to fast, and Abraham Lincoln did so on 3 separate occasions during the Civil War. But seventh, and this is where we're going to spend our time this morning, we see a congregational fast. This is when a congregation fasts together for a purpose. An Old Testament example of this is found in Joel 2:15-16, where we read, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call an assembly." We know that our text here in this morning, at least part of the congregation is fasting at the church of Antioch, as evidenced by Luke's words, they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. So there you have it. Quickly, 7 different kinds of fasting. But like I said, we want to spend our time in Acts 13 on a congregational fast. Notice that this fast is the missions movement to the Gentiles. This is where it was birthed, out of this fasting. They were worshiping and praying and fasting. And then the Holy Spirit responds. So when you take a step back and you look at Scripture as a whole, the Old Testament and New Testament, you see one common factor in fasting. A picture of God's people, whenever they come to a place of deeper dependence or deeper desperation on God, you often find them fasting. Which brings me to a real question, a convicting question for myself. Do we have a deeper dependence on God? Do we truly desire more of God? If so, we fast. Point two, we fast because more than food, we desire for God to be glorified. The central picture of fasting is saying to God, "More than my body desires the basic necessity of food, my life longs for you. I am hungry for you. My soul needs you," in a way that desiring supersedes even the basic necessity of food. This is the point where I'm most convicted when I'm studying these texts over the week. Could it be one of the main reasons, if not the primary reason, why fasting is not talked about in the American church? Could it be because we have grown so content with our lives the way they are? We have good lives. We have nice homes. We have nice cars. We came to this building today in nice cars. We have good jobs. We have money. And we have the pleasures of the world. And we enjoy these things. We are content in these things. We run after them day in and day out, whether it be t-ball practice, whether it be baseball games, whether it be football games, whether it be UK basketball. We're content with where we're at. Are we okay with this? Are we enjoying these things to the point where we had preferred them over the Lord? We fast and we pray because nothing in this world can compare with the glory of God. That's a convicting statement. And in fasting, we're faced with that question, church. Do we really want God? Do we really desire more of God in our lives? Do we want more of God in our families? Do we want more of God in our relationships? Do we want more of God in this church, in this community, in our homes? Do we truly desire God to be glorified in every area of our life? If so, then fasting is a central expression of us saying to God, more than we want the basic daily necessity of food or whatever, you fill in the blank there, we long for you. We desire you. We crave you. We are hungry for you. And so we fast. Fasting leads us and makes us aware of our dependence on the Creator. It forces us to not depend on the creation, and sometimes, hear me on this, that we cling to. We are dependent on the Creator. So we fast. The Lord has given us many blessings. Do we truly depend more on the blessings than the Creator? This is a countercultural statement, especially within America. We've spent time over the past few weeks talking about biblical truths. As a church, we could agree that we exist to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. This is how the book of Acts shows the church forming in the first place. And now we talk about how to pursue these things. Our obedience to God's commands comes from a seeking of the Lord's will through worship, prayer, and yes, fasting. It's just like the church at Antioch. We turn to the Lord in a time of worship, for it is by him and through him only that his word spreads. We spend time in prayer and fasting when we desire to see God glorified by us, through us, more than anything else. This is when we find ourselves in the right places with the right priorities. This is biblical. The church in Antioch was known for spreading the gospel not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. Remember that two of the five men mentioned in verse 1 were Gentiles. And so look at the tie between worship and mission. This is a people captivated with the glory of God. They will give up all of their lives to see his gospel proclaimed, to see his name further, which brings us to point 3. We fast because we need the Lord's guidance. See, we're not in this alone, and we cannot do this alone. Verse 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. See, Antioch finds itself searching. Where do we go, Lord? What do we do? What is next? Persecution has come. How do we respond? They responded with worship. Our lives belong to God. They are yours, Lord. Do to them with what you please. And sometimes, hear me out on this. When we pray, sometimes, at least with me, I've even found this, and I'll confess this to you. We may already have in mind what we're praying for and how we want the Lord to work. In fact, we pray towards that aim. We know what we want, and in doing so, we're praying for what we want. We're not praying for his will to be done. We're praying for our will to be done, right? This isn't what we see here. The congregation at Antioch isn't fasting and praying for their own desires. They're fasting and praying for the Lord to lead them. Whatever you want us to do, Lord, wherever you want us to go, whoever you want us to send, we will do it. You make the calls, Lord, not us. You call the shots. And when they do that, the Spirit responds. He is going to call Barnabas and Saul to leave Antioch so that they might spread the good news of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke clearly wants us to see a connection between this worship, prayer, and fasting on the one hand and the decisive leading of the Holy Spirit on the other. It's almost impossible to overstate the historical significance that happens here in Acts chapter 13, verse 3. Before this word from the Holy Spirit, there seems to have been no organized mission of the church beyond the eastern seacoast of the Mediterranean. Remember before this, Acts 11 verse 25, Paul had been in Tarsus for 9 to 10 years before Barnabas finally brought him to Antioch. Paul had made no missionary journeys yet. He had not gone westward to Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, or Spain. Before this, Paul had not written any of his letters, which, by the way, were all a result of his missionary travels, beginning here in verse 3. This moment of prayer and fasting is a missions moment that would make Christianity the dominant religion of the Roman Empire within 2.5 centuries. 13 of the 29 books in the New Testament were a result of this ministry, which was launched during this moment of prayer and fasting. So I think it's safe to say that God was pleased to make worship and prayer and fasting the launching pad for a mission that would change the course of history. Is there a lesson in that for us? We fast and we pray because we need the Lord's guidance. This is us coming to him saying, we depend on you, Lord. We trust you, Lord. The question before us is, do we now in 2016 see the need for this? In a world that has given so much, we are blessed beyond any country, richer than any country. Do we see the need for this? God works through his people. God desires that his people seek him, and he will, through fasting and prayer, accomplish his mission. The apostles acknowledge this. Do we? Fasting and prayer are a result of a longing and a desiring for God, a longing for his will, a desire for his glory to be proclaimed. Fasting and prayer are a confession that we cannot do this alone, so we are required to rely on the Lord. And he requires our surrender. In our hunger, we cling to God, and we pray to him who hears us. Which, is that not amazing? That the God who created the world hears us in our prayer. And we worship him. We need your guidance, Lord. We need your word. It's fasting that strengthens our prayer. Are there any prayer warriors in here this morning? Do you find yourself praying throughout the day? Let me encourage you with this. Fasting is the most important thing to a prayer life. It influences prayer like nothing else. Fasting is one of the best things that you can introduce to your prayer life. So why are we so misinformed, afraid, or hesitant to fast? In his book, God's Chosen Fast, author Wallace remarks, in giving us the privilege of fasting as well as praying, God has added a powerful weapon to our spiritual armory. In her folly, the church and ignorance, the church has largely looked upon it as obsolete. She has thrown it down some dark corner to rust, and there it has laid, forgotten for centuries. An hour of impending crisis for the church and for the world now depends on its recovery. We need to understand fasting, church. We should fast. It's not some scary foreign concept. Through fasting, God is glorified. The Spirit's guidance is sought. Our prayer life is strengthened, and we are humbled. Point four. We don't just fast to say that we are fasting. It's not a flippant thing that we do. We fast for a purpose. Look at verse 2 and 3 with me one last time. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The church at Antioch is seeking guidance. So they worshiped, they prayed, and they fasted with a purpose. What is that purpose? How will you lead us, Lord? How will we glorify you? And then the Spirit answers, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them." It's important to note that these are two of this church's most faithful leaders. Antioch is willing to send their best. Two guys whose presence will be missed, whose absence will absolutely be felt. Two guys who are no doubt friends with people in this church. But above friendship, above their own self-interest, above the self-interest of the congregation, they're willing to obey the Lord. Your gospel is more important, Lord. This is sacrifice. Paul and Barnabas were willing to leave behind the relationships, the community. They had grown to love this church, cherish this church, value these people. They were willing to leave behind all of that. This is not an easy thing, and I don't want us to miss that. Sometimes we read through Scripture and it just, real quick, this is a real relationship. These are real men sacrificing it all. But you don't negotiate with the Spirit of God. You follow, you obey the Spirit of God. Is that something we understand? We know there is a necessity for the gospel in this community. We claim to believe the truth of that salvation, but what do we do with this good news? Are we willing to seek the Lord in fasting and prayer? Do we desire to change our lives if it means acting in accordance with God's word? Are we willing to act in obedience to the conviction of this word? See, in our culture, these are hard questions. These are convicting questions. Because this is where the enemy attacks us. We've been blessed. Notice how the Spirit says, set them apart. And the church acknowledged, yes, the Spirit is setting them apart. How do we know that? We have prayed and fasted diligently over this. The whole church is involved in this. This is not just Paul and Barnabas doing their own thing. These are not mavericks. These are not loners. This is not people saying like some do today, hey, here's what the Lord is telling me to do, and then they go off into the world and do it like renegades. No, we don't see that in Scripture. That's not the pattern of the New Testament. It's the church discerning, the key word there, discerning the call of the Holy Spirit on someone's life. None of us is intended to be in this alone. And as the Spirit sends, the church supports. And so they lay their hands on them, a picture of identification with them as they go. Church, are we content? I don't believe so. I am convinced that the Lord is using Wellington to further his gospel. Even in my time here, I see it. I am convinced that we must respond to this calling. This is not easy because it goes everything we know against our flesh. It goes against our fleshly desires, but it's what Scripture tells us. It's how Scripture says he will build his church through his people, through his Spirit, moving in his people. So with all that said, what are our lessons learned about fasting? What can we take away from this Scripture? What should be the focus of our conversations when we leave here? First, a biblical church shares one common characteristic. A biblical church has strong spiritual leaders. A people can never go further than their leaders are willing to lead them. As a church, are we praying and fasting for our leadership? Do we care for them? Do we think about them? Do we love them? Second, fasting should not be a foreign concept to us. Fasting is a biblical discipline where we go without something we need or want, and in place of that, we seek the Lord in prayer. We long for the Lord. We fast because we love the glory of God. We fast because we need the Spirit of God to lead us. We fast because we want to accomplish the mission God has given us. In other words, we fast for a purpose. And then three, if we really desire Christ, if we want to be on mission for Christ here and around the globe, if we want to care for widows and orphans, if we want to share the gospel, love this world with the gospel, well, I am convinced that we must fast and pray for these things. Not just as individuals, which that is very important, but as a church as well. May you leave here knowing that fasting is beneficial to your walk with the Lord. And we should indeed fast. Let's pray. Father, you are holy. You are worthy of our praise. Worthy, worthy, worthy of our praise, Lord. We give you thanks for all that you have blessed us with. Father, I pray that in this time, we would not worship the blessings. We would worship the giver of the blessings. Father, I pray that we would rely on you in our lives. May we not be mavericks working for our own goals and our own purposes, but may we be a family united in Christ, seeking your will to be done wherever you see fit, however you see fit. Use us, Lord. Father, we ask these things in the name that is above all other names, the name of Christ. Amen.